As Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount, he's leaving no stone unturned as he works through various things in the society of the time that have become kind of the new norm, and pointing out that what they have become accustomed to has really been a perversion of God's law, and so he was there to straighten it out. Now, ever since they were young Jewish boys, his disciples and the others that were around him had all learned the laws of Moses, and they knew that they were supposed to guide them in their everyday life. This is how they were supposed to live out their life. Now, some feel that Jesus was just raising the bar way too high at this point, and he's making it harder than God had really expected. Well, as we've seen, that's not really the case at all. Jesus is raising the bar, but he's just putting it back to where it's supposed to be, back to where God had intended it in the beginning, and letting them know what God's law really was saying in Scripture. Now, you know, I am just so thankful that Jesus came to fulfill the law. I mean, have you ever thought about that? He provides for us in himself his righteousness. Without that, it would be impossible. Just as the people in Jesus' time was finding it impossible to try to keep every law. This is why those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness are blessed and will be brought into God's kingdom. Not because they're making themselves righteous as the Pharisees were trying to do, but because Christ shares with us his true righteousness as we receive and participate in it by faith through him. His righteousness now becomes our righteousness and works through us. Now he's moving in this passage in his sermon here from purifying our thought life, which we have dealt with the last few weeks, anger, lust, adultery, and things of that sort, from the inside out, to now words and actions. And this morning, Jesus is kind of abolishes a practice that had been used for generations, and that's to make promises using an oath. Now, where did this practice of swearing an oath come from? I mean, even today we hear it all the time, don't we? I swear to God. How many of you have heard that? I swear my mother's grave. I mean, seriously? I just heard, I was watching something on TV, I swear on my life. When we were kids, cross my heart, hope to die, right? This came basically from the assumption that people lie. And they will not tell the truth unless they're made to tell the truth with some kind of oath, some kind of extra promise. I read online that there are two things that you can say for sure about human beings. Our opposable thumbs make it great for using tools. And we are all big fat liars. Just switch. There it is. Okay. By age 4, 90% of children have grasped the concept of lying, and it just gets worse from there. Just how bad is it? Well, according to a 2002 study conducted by the University of Massachusetts, 60% of adults can't have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. Wow, that's kind of scary, isn't it? You know, if we swear to God and then lie, it means that we are dragging God's name down into the gutter to get away with a lie. We're using God's honor to deceive someone. How horrible is that? God in his commandments said, "You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain." The NIV says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Martin Luther, in his Shorter Catechism, wrote, "We are to fear and love God so that we do not use his name superstitiously or use it to curse, to swear, to lie, or to deceive." Good principle. So Jesus starts here in verse 33 by saying, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. Now, Strong's Concordance says the Greek there means to swear falsely, to commit perjury. And the issue that Jesus is dealing with here is really the issue of integrity. The Israelites were commanded to be faithful, to do what they had sworn they would do. And people were supposed to be able to count on the oath they made. And that hasn't changed. That's what we're still supposed to do. But over time, integrity has devolved, hasn't it? And they had developed a system of oaths that would enable people to look trustworthy, but not to be held accountable to do what they had promised to do. And depending on what you swore by, you were more or less obligated to do what you had promised. People began to swear by some lesser things because they figured that if they broke their word, this is according to the Bible background commentary, at least they weren't bringing God's name into disrepute. Apparently, that was one of the jobs the rabbis had, a horrible job in my opinion, to sort out and decide which of these various oaths were completely binding and which weren't. Now, Jesus actually references a number of them in the next few verses. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. And in saying this, Jesus is referring indirectly back to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, where God said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Jesus said this to remind his listeners of something that they seem to have forgotten, and that is that all of creation belongs to God. The idea that there may be some part of the world or some part of the earth that God has nothing to do with, and so we can swear by them without God being involved, is absolutely ridiculous. He goes on and warns against swearing by one's head because you cannot make even one hair white or black without using dye. But Jesus' statement points out a powerlessness. There is no way just by sheer willpower that we can gain or change the color of our hair. Some of us wish we could as we continue to grow wiser. Jesus is basically saying that oath is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What they were doing was basically making promises with their fingers crossed behind their backs. How many of us used to do that when we were kids? If they promised on something other than using God's actual name, to them, it wasn't really binding. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read this, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. In Numbers chapter 30, we read something similar. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. You see, making promises, especially when we invoke God's name in the promise, it reflects the faithfulness and the integrity and the seriousness of God. We're bringing God into the equation. Righteousness, a right relationship with God, involves being one who is true to their promises. Now, is it wrong to make an oath using God's name or even using the Bible? No, I really don't think it is. However, we better be very careful about what promises that we make if we're going to be using God's name. God will expect us to keep that promise and that word, our word. But then, God expects that anyway, doesn't he? He wants us to be people of integrity. He expects us to be men and women and young people and young adults of integrity. And Jesus is saying here that integrity goes deeper than mere words. Integrity does not require a promise or an oath at all. See, the oath or promise implies that there are times when my word can't be counted on, right? So we have to add these things to convince people that this time I really mean it. I'm going to keep my word. Jesus says in verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. And then verse 37, he says, all you need to say is simply yes or no, Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That's pretty strong. Literally in the Greek it says, let your everyday communication be yes, yes, and no, no. He uses the word logos, which is a common word for talking, just using your words, the regular words. So he's saying, let your routine conversation, let your daily communication be simple. Just say yes and no. That should be enough. If it's any more than that, he says, you simply show the evil source of your heart. Why is that? Because if we have to swear by something anytime that we make a promise, we're admitting that we have a tendency to lie, and our lying is getting the better of us. And we all know that the father of all lies is who? Is Satan. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, if you're going to make a promise or a commitment in God's name, do it for the right purpose, for the right reason. Do it thoughtfully and for the seriousness of the matter. Other than that, in our everyday conversation, in our normal logos, let your yes mean yes, let your no be no. Keeps life simple. That way, if we don't have to swear by anything, our word will be our bond, and people will know that we are people of integrity. Jesus then moves on to another area that he felt he needed to address, another misunderstanding, if you will, that he needed to clarify and correct. Verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Now, one of the things that differentiates our American philosophy of life from many others is that we all have certain inalienable rights. We've heard that terminology, haven't we? I think it's written right in our Constitution. We're big on rights. We know our rights, and everybody has their rights, and in our society today, it probably hasn't been any bigger than that. We've had movements of civil rights, we've had women's rights, we've had children's rights, prisoners' rights, we have unions to demand employees' rights. Theoretically, we have freedom of speech rights, but that's under severe attack at this present time. We're very conscious of our rights. And it's not uncommon in our society to hear someone said, you'll never get away with that. You can't do that to me. I'll get even. A great example of that is road rage. People take it into their own hands and they get even and then some. You see, deep down in the human heart is this retaliatory get even kind of spirit. It's based on a selfishness that is innate in us because it comes from our sinful nature. That selfish, sinful nature, a desire to get even, a desire to save face, a desire to protect our pride at any cost. And it was no different back there in the time of Jesus. The Jewish misunderstanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth had become a license for vengeance, a basis for a vendetta, sort of a biblical permission to have a grudge and then act upon it. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 4, where he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. But Jesus says here in our passage here, but I tell you, do not resist the evil one. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to the other cheek as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You know, it's interesting because people have used this passage to teach lawlessness, to teach pacifism, conscientious objection to war, to instruct an anti-capital punishment agenda, to bring about a disbelief in justice and civil law. And that's not really abnormal. It goes way back. Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, used the Sermon on the Mount in this actual passage to make his main point that there should be no police, no armies, no soldiers, no authorities in society, because then we'd have utopia. This passage has confused a lot of people. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, interestingly, it is a quote from the Old Testament. They had just kind of moved the emphasis and kind of messed up the interpretation a little bit so they could use it for their own benefit, as we've seen them doing in a number of these areas that Jesus has been hitting on. If you want to know why God gave the law, all you have to do is look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 to 11 says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous." If we're righteous, we're doing good. "Not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and for rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." That's why the law was put in place. What it's saying is that God gave law to protect the righteous people from the unrighteous, from the ungodly, the evil. He never advocates to put aside the law. And in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is actually mentioned three times. And each time it relates to a civil matter between two people, what someone has done to another. However, the right to carry out that punishment was always given over to an official authority, a judge, a court, a magistrate, something of that sort. It was never intended for individuals to carry out the punishment themselves. It was also given to make sure that the authorities that were pronouncing the punishment acted in fairness and they did not pronounce unjust punishment over the top. For example, in Leviticus chapter 24, we read this: "Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Now let's not miss the point. That's actually a good law. The principle is that there definitely should be punishment for the crime. And the punishment should fit the crime. Without punishment, there's chaos. We see that. That's exactly what we're seeing off in different areas of our own country right now and in other areas of the world. If there is a crime committed, we should be able to expect the law to do its work, because that preserves society. In actuality, it actually exalts God who wrote the law. However, on a personal level, Jesus says it should be different. It should be different. Jesus tells us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We'll be looking at that next week. The Pharisees, however, had perverted this law into a personal vengeance principle. If someone knocks your tooth out, knock his out. Instead of understanding that this was meant as a limit on vengeance, they purposely took it to mean a mandate for vengeance. And it became personal. But this is not part of the righteousness expected of a child of the kingdom. This is actually kind of a good litmus test for our righteousness, isn't it? You see, a person who is non-defensive, non-protective, non-vengeful, never bears a grudge, has no spite in their heart, is a person who has died to self. And we're living out the righteousness of Christ. If we've really died to self, what is there to defend anymore? But if I'm going to fight for my rights, and then I'm just proving the point that self is still on the throne. I'm still self-governing. I'm still self-ruling. And as we read this passage, someone once said, at first reading, it sounds like Jesus just wants to make us all into sanctimonious doormats. You know, we have a tendency to react to teachings of Jesus like this, don't we? It doesn't come naturally. Turn the other cheek? I don't think so. If he sues my shirt, I'm supposed to give him my coat as well? If he wants me to go a mile, I have to go two? Seriously? Anyone who asks me or wants to borrow something, I have to give it or lend it? What about my rights? Our old nature naturally retaliates. This goes against our grain. This is not normal for our human nature. But that, folks, that's why we need Jesus, isn't it? That's why we need Jesus. His righteousness that is credited to us that allows us to act in the loving manner in which God wants us to. So Jesus gives a new instruction, a new principle here in verse 39. He says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." And what is he saying here? Are we just to let people run over us? Are we not to resist evil in any way? Well, that can't be what he means, because over in James chapter 4, verse 7, and again in 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us to resist the devil. It tells us to resist the evil one. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul resisted Peter. He opposed him to his face, it says, when Peter was out of line. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us if someone is in the congregation involved in sexual sin, put them out. In Matthew chapter 18, if someone is sinning and they will not repent, they are to be put out of the church. Jesus used a whip to drive out the money changers in the temple courts. So we should resist evil. So what is Jesus saying here? Don't resist an evil person. I don't believe he's talking about evil in the way of a satanic evil that's going on here. He's not referring to evil in a spiritual mode, but rather is someone who wrongs you, does something against you personally. And Jesus is saying, don't react. Don't react strongly. Don't try to get even. Don't try to get vengeance or revenge. That gets us back into that whole realm of being angry and having committed in your heart already. He's saying, don't fight someone who violates your rights. That is not, and that's not just a Sermon on the Mount thing. Romans 12, 17, Paul says, do not repay someone evil for evil. So what should we do? Well, Paul says in verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Yeah, but what do I do with my anger? I still got that anger. It's not right. What they did to me was not right. It should be punished. They shouldn't get away with it. And Paul continues in verse 19 and says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Overcome evil with good. That's the point. To tell us how to go about doing this, then, Jesus picks up four illustrations from everyday life here in Matthew 5, and they're not just random. Jesus never did anything randomly. He never said anything randomly. He picks out four basic human rights: dignity, security, liberty, and property. The first one is a right to dignity. Now, we feel that we have a right to be honored as a human being. We should be respected. We should be treated with kindness. After all, we are people that have been created in God's image, are we not? And I should be treated as such. But the problem is, and so often, we're not treated that way. When someone treats us poorly, I've heard the expression, well, what am I, chopped liver? What did I do to deserve that? I have a right to my dignity. What does Jesus say about that? In verse 39 says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, this was actually a vivid illustration for the Jews to whom Jesus was talking. For them, the most demeaning, contemptuous act was to slap someone on the face. It was better to actually fight someone, because then you're treating each other as equals. But just to slap them was demeaning. And the Jews said that the most demeaning, double contemptuous thing was to slap someone with the back of your hand. A Roman slave by the name of Epictetus wrote, a slave would rather be thrashed with a whip than slapped with the back of his master's hand. Did you catch what Jesus said in verse 39? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, you've probably heard this spoken about before. But why did he use that? Because it's the back of the hand that will always land on the right side of your face. It's the most demeaning, insulting way possible. And Jesus picks that out. And the point he's making is that when you are demeaned, when you're dishonored, when your dignity is trampled on, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Let it happen again. Turn the other cheek. Now, don't misunderstand this to mean that after you've turned the other cheek, you can thrash a person. Not the point. Probably if we had three or four cheeks, Jesus would have said, turn the third and the fourth. Jesus, of course, was our perfect example. Jesus was slapped, and he didn't retaliate. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those. I offered, turning the other cheek, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And then at the end of all his suffering, remember what he said in response, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, we don't want to be thought of as wimps or as doormats. But you know, it takes so much more strength and more bravery to not react than it does to haul off and punch somebody. Jesus says, give up your right to dignity. Charles Spurgeon once said, sometimes we have to be the anvil while bad men are the hammers. That actually pertains as well to the second graphic illustration that Jesus gives concerning our security. Verse 40, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, what's he saying here? Well, I don't believe he's saying that we should just do nothing when we're being falsely accused or falsely wronged. That isn't the idea. The idea is that here that apparently there was some justification for the person's lawsuit. And he's suing you for your shirt, actually a tunic in Greek. The tunic was kind of the undergarment or the long main shirt. It was full length from shoulder all the way down to the ankles. And men didn't wear trousers like men do these days. So that kind of gives you that picture if they're going to take that shirt off of you. And the idea here is that you've done something and you're being sued in court. There's a place for that. There is a place for these court cases of this sort. So what happens is that you don't have anything to pay with. You're poor. You've got nothing to come up with except the shirt off your back. You're down to nothing. And when he gets to your shirt, just to show how big your heart is and show that how sorry you are that you have caused them trouble, give them your coat as well. Now to a Jew, this would be absolutely shocking. They would cry foul because they knew back in Exodus chapter 22 that the Jewish law allowed for them to keep their tunics, their coats, their cloaks, excuse me. It's written, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can he sleep in? They had a right to security. You can't just strip me naked and leave me to the elements. But Jesus is saying that if you're sued justly, pay up. And then some. That would be shocking to them, and you'll be showing them the true love of Jesus Christ. And it'll show them how your heart is right with them. Easier said than done? Yeah, I would say so. But it'll show them what verse 44 really means. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Not only dignity and security, but Jesus also talks about liberty. Now, we're all about liberty and freedom, aren't we? We live in the land of the free. Let freedom ring. It's true, God's made us independent, has given us a great deal of liberty. We have the freedom to make choices, to do what we want. But so often in our world today, people tend to step on our freedom, don't they? I mean, it doesn't always have to be a bad thing. I mean, stuff happens. It could be family, it could be friends, it could be neighbors, and something comes up and they need your help, and so you've got to give up your precious freedom for a time to spend time with others. But Jesus speaks here, says in verse 41, if anyone forces you, If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now that seems a little random to me when I initially started looking at this. But let me share with you something that that I glean and that I read about that might make this just a little bit more meaningful. Now, we all remember, we don't remember, we weren't there. You understand the concept of the Pony Express, okay, way back in the day. Apparently, that only lasted about 18 months until it just was not worth the effort anymore. But apparently, this was not our invention. This started way back in Persia, in ancient Persia, somewhere around 450 BC, 450 years before Christ. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote this: "It is said that as many days as there are in the whole journey, so many are the men and horses that stand along the road, each horse and man at the interval of a day's journey. And these are stayed neither by snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor darkness," sounds like our postal mantra, right? "From accomplishing their appointed course with all speed." Now, the Persians apparently marked off their whole country and had a very sophisticated postal service. And they had little way stations, 1 day's journey apart, all over Persia, which was a huge empire at the time. And men would ride on horseback, basically from dawn to dusk, a one day's journey. And at the end of the day, they'd stop and there'd be a fresh horse, there'd be a place to sleep, they'd fresh provisions for themselves, and they'd go on to the next leg and the next leg. So that was a system that was set up way back then. Now, during the time that was developing, the term angaros came to be used. I looked it up, and it said angaros, Persian for courier. And it said, this was interesting, it was traditionally believed to be supernatural beings who serve as messengers or mediators. So in time, an angaros then became a Persian courier. That's what they referred to him as, moving along that kind of a path in their postal system. Now, here's what's fascinating. The Romans picked that concept up, and they used it to refer to couriers as well. And what was interesting was that in the Persian system, if something happened to the guy that was riding the horse and taking that mail, and he got injured or he was ill or something of that sort, he could conscript or he could grab a citizen off the side of the street, force him to get on his horse, and continue his journey for him. So it was actually a conscripted forced courier that became known as the angaros. By the time the Greek word appears in the New Testament times, it has to do with someone conscripted by an official for some official duty. In fact, I looked it up in Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and it says this: in Roman and civil law, it is a compulsory service exacted by the government. Angaros. And a classic illustration is when Jesus was carrying his cross, heading up to the hill to be crucified, and he got to the point where he could no longer carry it, and the Romans found a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene and made him carry Jesus' cross for him. He became an angaros. He was compelled to do what this government official told him to do. Now, can you imagine a police officer pulls you over? He said, "Hey, I got something else to do. I got this really important message here. It needs to get up to Grand Rapids. I need you to stop everything you're doing and get in your car and head up to Grand Rapids for me." Probably wouldn't go over very well, would it? But that's the kind of things that were happening in those days. But apparently there was a little rule that they had, at least in Jesus' time, and that was that when a Roman soldier asked a citizen to carry his pack, he could never ask any one person to carry it more than 1 mile, or the equivalent. So when Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, they knew exactly what Jesus was referring to: a forced labor. So what Jesus was saying is that when someone infringes on your liberty and says, "Will you carry my pack for 1 mile, even if it's a hated Roman, or do twice as much for him?" That's the abundant love of God. You say, "Boy, that would be hard to do." That's true, but That's the spirit of our Father in heaven, isn't it? Think about it. If God had only gone the first mile for us, we'd be in a heap of trouble. He has carried our burdens far beyond that. Jesus is saying, don't be concerned about your liberty any more than you're concerned with your security and your dignity. Don't chase after or insist on things here that may destroy the testimony that God is trying to work in you. And then the final illustration is property. What we own is important to us. We've earned it. We work for it. We take care of it. We protect it because we want it to last for a long time. We're very possessive about things, possessive about a property. You don't touch my things. What does Jesus say? Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, when Jesus says this, I think he's implying if there's a real need. And I say that because there are people that make a business out of this. I've seen it here in the States. We've certainly seen it in India and other countries that we've been in that becomes a big business. In fact, I read a newspaper article way back in India that says there were times that people would go to beggars to get a loan from them because they were making so much money. This was a big business for them. So we have to keep that kind of thing in mind and be aware of that. However, when someone has a need and they ask, we ought to have that generous heart. We ought to be able to give to them without perhaps even asking what it's for, unless we're trying to discern whether this is a real need or not. It should be our heart. God is saying this is the kind of heart we ought to have. This is the principle of self-sacrificing generosity. God wants us to have a generosity. He certainly did for us. And the key to this is what George Mueller, the English evangelist, talked about when talking about dying to self. Quote, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's really the key. Dying to self. It's a biblical spirit, isn't it? It was a spirit of Abraham who rushed to rescue Lot, who had cheated him so badly. It's a spirit of Joseph who generously forgave his brothers and tearfully loved them, brothers who had sold him into slavery. It's a spirit of David who, after being chased all over by an angry and evil Saul to kill him, spared Saul's life on two different occasions. It's the spirit of Stephen who, lying crushed under the bloody stones that had been thrown at him, asked that the sin of stoning him not be held against those that did it. It's the spirit of Paul who, after his conversion, writes about love and forgiveness in Romans and in Corinthians. And of course, it's the spirit of Jesus who said, forgive them. It may sound like we're trying to say here that we're supposed to make greater efforts to keep the law that God had originally written and intended. But that's not the point at all. That would be going back to human efforts, trying to become righteous like the Pharisees were trying to become righteous. But we in our own lives, we need to get to the point in our lives that we give our life up to Christ completely. Paul describes it as being a living sacrifice. And when we get to that point, which is an act of the will, an act of the heart, the Holy Spirit then will act in and through us to live that righteous life the way God had intended it to be. Let us die to self to live to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, thank you once again that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And through that, as we have been welcomed into your kingdom with open arms because of your great love for us and your abounding grace and mercy, we can have that righteousness that works in and through us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that transformative work in us so that our hearts will reflect your heart. And Father, I pray that our righteousness, people will see our righteousness in all that we do and all that we say, and give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.